We've been doing a series in Romans called Truth in a Nutshell, and this is the last and final message on accepting differences. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we come to your word today, that there would be very practical truth for us so that we might know what things we are to accept and what things we are to battle for. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us discernment and always love for each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some would tell us that all religions lead to the one place as all roads lead to Rome. Some would tell us that Allah and Yahweh are the one God. Others would remind us that Christianity, Judaism and Islam have much in common. Aren't they all monotheistic, worshipping one God? And don't they all go back to Abraham? They would tell us that we should put aside any differences for the sake of unity. Can't we all agree to work together? Well, what do you think about that? How much would you be prepared to give up for the sake of religious unity? And what about Christian denominations? Shouldn't they all come together as some kind of super unity church? Again, I ask, how much are you prepared to put aside for the sake of Christian unity? Is truth important? And what really matters to God? Because if it matters to God, it's got to matter to us. We do need a clear idea where to draw the line, don't we? And by the line, I mean, yes, I can put this matter aside, but no, this matter I have to fight for to the death. I have to be willing to give my life for. Now this morning, although it is a series on Romans, it's not really so much an exposition on Romans. You see, out of Romans 14 and 15, as we've been doing that exposition, there's a question that arises out of that exposition. Let me just remind you what Paul was teaching in Romans 14 and 15. He said that we are to receive each other. He said that we are to respect each other. We are to seek to please God in terms of our relationships. He said we are to give up our rights for the sake of others. We are to build up others. And we are to seek harmony in the body of Christ. So the question that arises, how far do these principles go? That's an important question because the same author says in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you learned and avoid them." You might want to circle those words, avoid them. Avoid them? Really? It's the same author who told us to receive each other in chapters 14 and 15 that is now telling us to avoid some. Won't that cause disharmony in the body? Well, that's a good question. And we need to systematically explore this today. When do we receive others? And when do we reject others, if at all? All right then, we need to make three statements about differences to put Romans chapters 14 and 15 in the context of life in the world. The first statement about differences that helps us to live in the real world is we accept differences when differences are in regard to externals. We accept differences when differences are in regard to externals. Now, we're not going to spend too much time on this because this is what we've been hammering as we've done the exposition in Romans 14 and 15. The differences that Paul is speaking about in those chapters is differences between Christians. All the people involved are in the one local church and they all love the Lord. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1 says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." So there are those that are strong in the faith and there are those that are weak in the faith, but they are all in the faith. They are all Christians. Second, the differences that Paul is speaking about in Romans chapters 14 to 15 are externals. They're not to do with the heart. They're externals, things like days and foods and drinks. The principle is in chapter 14 and verse 17. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what matters to God. When Christians differ from us in externals, we, according to the teaching of these two chapters, we receive them, we respect them, we seek to please God in our relationships with them, we give up our rights for their benefit, we build them up, and we seek harmony in the body. Paul sums up in chapter 15 and verse 7 saying, "Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." If Christ has received you in the way that Christ has received you, so accepting of you, we are to receive one another. Now, some of those differences regarding externals in the Roman church were because some of the Christians were Jewish Christians and some of the Christians were Gentile Christians, non-Jews. So Paul reminds the Jews amongst them that it was God's plan to include the Gentiles in salvation. And they've got to work with that, the implication is. Chapter 15 and verse 8 says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, to the Jews, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers." Or let me read that in a paraphrase, it might be clearer to you. "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant to the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs." And he continues in verse 9, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, O you Gentiles. Lord him, O you peoples." And again Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope." So Paul is reminding the Jewish people there that God was going to include the Gentiles in the church, and therefore they all ought to work together. "You're all now Christians," Paul is saying to the Romans, "and because the differences that you have are in regard to externals, you are to receive each other, you are to accept each other." Okay, let's take this a step further. The second statement about differences that helps us to live in the real world is, we work with differences when the differences are spiritual but non-essential. So some differences we accept, other differences we have to work with. We work with differences when the differences are spiritual but non-essential. If the Bible speaks about it, it is a spiritual issue, and sometimes you have to do careful study of the scripture to understand what the Bible is speaking about. But if the Bible speaks about it, it is a spiritual issue. But some issues are more important than others. In some cases, the difference of opinions amongst Christians amounts to nothing, or very little. In other cases, the difference between Christians is absolutely essential and very important, of great consequence. Soon we'll consider those really important issues, but for now we consider non-essential spiritual issues. You say, "Well, what are you talking about?" Probably clearest if I give you some examples. For example, Christians have differed about how often to have the Lord's table. Or Christians have differed about the structure of church government. Should it be congregational rule? Or should it be elder rule? Or Christians have differed about how formal or informal worship should be. Both sides of these arguments could give biblical reasons for their position, but these differences really fall into the category of preferences. Given godly doctrine and given godly standards, I could attend a church with elder rule, or the Lord's table every week, or the Lord's table once a term or a few times a year, or much more informal and interactive worship than we normally have here on a Sunday morning. When godly people have held such differences, we must regard these as non-essentials. Now, any given local church will have to make decisions about such things. We have to decide which way we're going to do it as a local church. You can't have congregational rule as we do here. It is a Baptist church, which is congregational rule. The pastor is answerable to the congregation. We can't have congregational rule as we do here and elder rule at the same time. We have to make decisions about these things. But both these forms of church government can be demonstrated to be there in the New Testament. Okay, so now you know what I might mean by spiritual non-essentials. I said we are to work with spiritual non-essentials. How do we work with these? Well, many of the principles regarding externals also apply to spiritual non-essentials. Number one, we are to receive each other. Chapter 15 and verse 7 says, "Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Number two, we are to respect each other. Number three, we are to build each other up. Chapter 15 and verse 2 says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification or building up of the other believer." Number four, we are to seek harmony in the local church, and we are to seek to please God in our relationships. However, in the case of spiritual issues, we do not have to give up our rights. If we've decided that this particular doctrine is true or this particular practice is right, we do not have to give those up if they are a spiritual issue. Number five, further, it is always appropriate to state the truth the best we understand it. In fact, in regard to doctrine, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. So we've got to know for ourselves what is true. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things under him who is the head, Christ. Now that verse, speaking the truth in love, is applied to many things, and that's just fine. But in the context, it's speaking about doctrine. If someone differs from us, it is always right to lovingly set out the truth as we see it. Of course, they have the same command, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 to 15, in which case we need to be willing to hear as they lovingly set out the truth as they see it. Isn't it possible we have missed something biblically and therefore we need to be able to hear each other? If we're going to be biblical, we must be able to listen to the other person. James 1 and verse 19 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." And that's in the context, especially of the scriptures in James 1. Okay, both parties have stated the truth as they see it. From then on, one party may go, "Oh yeah, I see your point. I think I'm wrong in that." Or there might be some kind of godly discussion about the issues at hand. But number six, I've run out of fingers. But number six, don't argue. Don't argue. Brothers and sisters, I've made the error of arguing with other brothers and sisters. And I've brought that back to God and confessed that. But because of that, these verses that I'm about to read you have become very important in my life. I'm seeking to live this. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, must not argue, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Now, those verses have a very particular context, which we're going to come back to in a little bit. But the principle of verse 24 extends way beyond the context. Let me just read that verse again. "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." So after each party has stated the truth and the biblical basis for the truth as they see it, the emphasis is don't get into an argument. Verse 24, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, humble." So gentleness with each other, brothers and sisters, please. Patience with each other, brothers and sisters, please. Humility before the Lord, please, because none of us have a corner on the truth. And praise God, if you've failed in these areas, as I have at times, we've confessed this and God has forgiven. Sure, if you are convinced that what you believe about doctrine is true, what you see about a standard is the right way to behave, sure, pray for the other people. Pray for them. Talk about it again. But we don't get into an argument. Okay, so how does spiritual differences about non-essentials work out here at Central Mountains Baptist Church? Our constitution sets out what we believe, what the Bible says about doctrine, what the Bible says about standards, about spiritual issues in general. There is hardly a member here who would agree 100% with our constitution, doctrine and practice, because we have statements about non-essentials, which we differ about, but which we can work with. Because these are non-essentials, members agree to work with our constitution. We do not ask you to change what you believe or change your practice when you come into membership if it's a non-essential issue. But we do ask you to serve and worship within the framework of our constitution. In other words, therefore we expect you to live within the bounds of the constitution and be able to explain it to others. This is absolutely necessary for harmony in the body of Christ. And may God grant us to know the truth as a body. Now, the third statement about differences that helps us to live in the real world is we contend with differences when the differences are spiritual and important. We contend with differences when the differences are spiritual and important. Now, that word contend is taken from the book of Jude. Jude says in verse 3, "Beloved, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting," that is encouraging you, "to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, the context of that verse is false teaching. The little book of Jude is about false teachers. If false teaching is involved, you contend for the faith with all fervor. You struggle for the truth with all effort. You don't argue, but you do preach the word. You do speak the word in love, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, which says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." So there, whilst we do not argue, contending for the truth cannot be passive. There's got to be an active participation in this, where we care about the truth of the gospel. Therefore, I say we contend with differences when the differences are spiritual and important. Spiritual differences are important when godly doctrine and when godly standards are at stake. Now, I want you to note that doctrine and standards are associated. They always go together. This is seen clearly in the little book of Jude, which was written for the purpose of contending for godly people how to contend for the faith. Jude is dealing with false teachers, number one. He's dealing with ungodly standards, number two. And he's dealing with divisive people, number three. They are all the one. Let's read verse 16 of Jude. These, he's talking about false teachers, are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. So they have these ungodly standards. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to great advantage in their teaching. "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles." In other words, you remember what is true doctrine, spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions. And then there's the third factor, the divisiveness, not having the Spirit. Not having the Spirit. So the three to go together: false teaching, ungodly standards and divisiveness. Other places in the New Testament, false teaching is dealt with by itself. Sometimes ungodly standards is dealt with by itself, and sometimes divisiveness is dealt with by itself. But I want you to see from Jude that they're closely associated. So first of all, let's look at false teachers. False teaching is especially dangerous in regard to the gospel. And that's what helps define what a cult is, what false teaching is. Commonly, cults and false teachers have these anti-gospel teaching in common. Number one, they deny or downplay the deity of Jesus Christ. To be saved, you must see that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he is Lord, that he is our great high priest, and no earthly priest can take his place. To be saved, you must understand that, number two, that it is not a work salvation. The false gospel tells you what you have to do to be saved. You have to do and do and work. That's the false gospel. The true gospel tells you what has been done by Jesus Christ that you might be saved. Usually a work salvation includes belonging to a particular church or a particular cult. If you're not part of them, you can't be saved. They tell you it's a work salvation. It is a false gospel. And number three, a third characteristic of these false teachers, false gospels and cults, is an authority in addition to the Bible. Usually that authority in addition to the Bible is a cult leader. It could be a book in addition to the Bible, an extra biblical book, but usually a cult leader, a pope, as it were. So when the gospel is at stake, watch how Paul contends for the faith. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. Paul says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." That's just one example of a work salvation, something you have to do to be saved. "Therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them." Now, when you look up those words, dissension and dispute, they did not argue, but they did debate energetically. The difference between an energetic debate and arguing is attitude. With arguing, you're belittling and put down the other person. With a debate where you're stating the truth, you're respecting the other person, but you're seeking that they might know the truth. There's a love in your heart for them that they might know the truth. Paul and Barnabas debated for the faith without getting into arguments. Again, Galatians chapter 2 says, "Then after 14 years I went up to Jerusalem and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Paul says, "I wouldn't let it happen." Verse 4, "And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in." In other words, some were saying that Titus had to be circumcised, "to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Paul would not give an inch on the truth of the gospel. The deity of Jesus Christ and salvation by grace are truths that we die for, brother and sister. If called to the point, if in persecution we're called to deny these things, we die for them. These are essential truths. But there are other marks of false teachers. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3 says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words," you say, which words? "Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness." You see, doctrine is not just facts about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Doctrine is also accords with godliness. It has to do with the way that we behave too. Verse 4 continues, "He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicion, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself." So the false teachers that Paul mentions here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 have this in common. Their teaching does not accord with Scripture. Number two, They are proud people with big heads instead of burning hearts. Third, their teaching leads to ungodly practice. It does not accord with godliness. Paul contended for the gospel, but wrestling for the truth does have an end. As we seek to lovingly bring the truth to others, even such false teachers, some will not hear. You've talked with Mormons, perhaps. You've talked with Jehovah's Witnesses, perhaps. You've talked with other false teachers. And some, perhaps many, will not hear. What do you do then? Well, the end of verse 5 there says, from such withdraw yourself. That is not an isolated scripture. Regarding two false teachers, Paul later wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17, and their message will spread like cancer. The old King James said gangrene, because that's what the original Greek referred to. By the way, gas gangrene spreads faster than cancer and can be more deadly than cancer, kills faster. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So we see from these verses, future resurrection is essential truth and must be fought for, but not by arguing. It is these two false teachers that were the context for Paul saying in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. It's in the context of false teachers that Paul says those things. But if false teachers do not repent, they have to be cut out like cancer. They're going to be destructive like cancer. Verse 17a there says, and their message will spread like cancer. For the sake of our body, we will cut out a cancer. For the sake of the body of Christ, we must cut out anyone who is living ungodly or is a false teacher. They must be cut out. It is love for the body of Christ that we might protect the body of Christ. The disciple of love, John, says exactly the same thing. We read in 2 John chapter 1, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, what doctrine is that? That's the doctrine of the Bible. Someone comes in that way, the rest of the verse says, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Now they probably had house churches in that time and it was probably referring to church. So do not ask such a person to your church. And probably don't invite them into your home either. If you don't greet them, you're certainly not going to be inviting them to your home. That's false teachers. Secondly, ungodly living and standards. Regarding Christians who refuse to work, which is a terrible testimony to the unsaved. A Christian who refuses to work is a bad testimony. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And if that instruction, that command doesn't change them, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And verse 14 of the same chapter, if anyone does not obey our word, in this epistle, in this letter, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Why is this? Because the reputation of Christ is at stake. People who are living ungodly drag down the name of Christ, they drag down the name of the church, and then we get comments from the world, oh, they're a bunch of hypocrites up there. No, we must maintain those godly standards and teachings. Regarding other Christian standards, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle or letter not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous of this world or extortioners of this world or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. So this person calls themselves a Christian, whether they are or not, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat. with such a person. Sexual sin, materialism, sport idolatry, and isn't this the day for sport idolatry? Mocking, drinking, cheating. In people who call themselves Christians is so ungodly, the church is not to be associated with such at all. Now we expect such behavior from the world, and we are to win the world for Christ. But such behavior in God's people is a cancer needing amputation for the sake of the body. And we have done this, put people out because of immorality. Third, divisiveness. False teachers and the ungodly will normally be divisive. You see, the three go together because they're of the flesh and not of the spirit. If you do not have the Spirit of God, you cannot understand this book to have correct teaching. If you do not have the Spirit of God, you're going to desire to sin. You're going to want those ungodly standards. And if you do not have the Spirit of God, you'll be reacting in the flesh, which divides the body of Christ. It is the Spirit that unites. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." You say, well, how many chances do I give them before I avoid them? Well, Paul answers that in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition." You warn him once, you warn him twice, three strikes, he's out. I hope that you're impressed how often we're told to avoid them, withdraw from them, reject them, do not receive them, do not eat with them. This is not a small doctrine in the New Testament. And we might ask, is this really the love of Christ? Is this really the love of the New Testament? Yes, because love protects the body of Christ. Love protects the reputation of Christ. I hope you can also see why Romans 16 differs from Romans chapters 14 to 15. Romans 14 to 15 is dealing with non-spiritual externals, and we accept those differences. Romans 16 is dealing with an essential spiritual issue. Divisiveness cannot be tolerated in the body of Christ. Divisive so-called Christians must be avoided and put out, and thus we contend with spiritual important issues. False teaching, ungodly lifestyle, and divisiveness normally belong to unsaved people who are calling themselves Christians. It is a spiritual impossibility to have fellowship with such. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? What part has a believer with an unbeliever?" What part has a believer with an unbeliever? "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as he has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So, differences on important spiritual issues often reveals that the person we're dealing with is unsaved, even though they might be calling themselves a brother and sister in Christ. So then, we should now be biblically prepared to answer the questions we had at the beginning. Can't we all agree to work together? Well, I can't work with someone who is unsaved. We've just read that is a spiritual impossibility. No matter how much I want to, I can't work. There's no bond between us. We are not one with someone who is unsaved. They might call themselves Christians, but I can't work with those who deny the deity of Christ, who proclaim or work salvation. For by doing such things, they give evidence that they're not saved people. I can't work with someone who denies biblical truth, important biblical truth like miracles and the resurrection that is to come. I can't set aside glorious essential truths like that for the sake of some kind of organizational unity. Brothers and sisters, unity is based on truth. We can only have unity when there is truth. Let me tell you about my body, but I'm not speaking about my body. I'm really speaking about the body of Christ. My body is a pretty harmonious body. It's worked pretty well together these last 61 years. But there was an exception. One day some years ago, a rogue cell arose, which did not respond to the controls of the body. And that rogue cell multiplied until I noticed a little spot on my nose. And I knew what kind of spot it was. It's the kind of spot that eats away at the flesh and can eat away half a face and eventually will kill you. So I had that little spot cut out of my nose and I have a scar on my nose to prove it. But having the spot cut out saved my body. Yes, we want to work harmoniously with each other as far as possible, and normally we can do that. But if someone arises who denies the truth, who lives ungodly, who is destructive to the body by their divisiveness, who will not respond to the head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, that person has to be cut off, put out for the sake of the body. It is love for the body. It is care for the body of Christ and Christ's reputation. The cancerous spot must be cut out. That means, brother and sister, we must have the courage to cut it out. Just as cutting a spot off the nose will hurt some, it will hurt the body some to deal with this, but it'll be hurt far more if we leave it. And maybe you're truly a Christian, a good person made good by the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're involved with some organization that is ungodly, untrue, that has false teaching, then the command of Scripture, as we've just read, is come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. There are all kinds of cancers that can destroy the church. They have the name Christian, but they are not. Let me name some. Word of faith, prosperity gospel, liberal Christianity, emergent Christianity, Roman Catholicism, and many more. The truth matters. We cannot unite with error. We can only have unity when there is truth. Spiritual unity depends on truth. Man's organizational unity, ecumenicism, and interdenominationalism has to ignore truth. And much of that is important truth. Let's pray. Father, we've tried to be faithful in opening the Scriptures today and explaining what can be accepted and what must be rejected. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, for discernment for your people to go home and test if these things be so or not, to search the Scriptures. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that if these things be so, we would be very careful to love each other, but not tolerate any error or ungodliness or divisiveness in our body. Lord, help us to keep loving each other, remembering to receive each other and respect each other as far as possible, to work harmoniously, to have a harmonious body. Lord, I pray that you will preserve us, this local church, from any cancers that might arise in the days ahead. Help us to deal with any cancers that might arise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.